If you would, please open up your Bibles today to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to take just one Sunday away from our text in the book of Ephesians. I'd like to draw your attention to 2 Samuel chapter 11, dealing with a moment in King David's life, that I hope we can learn a lesson from. 2 Samuel chapter 11, and what I'm going to do is we're going to read verses 1 through 5. I'm going to skip down and read verses 14 and 15, and then read verses 24 to the end. Let us hear the word of the Lord. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an evening tide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house, and the woman conceived, and sent and told David, and said, "I am with child." Verse 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter, saying, "Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, that he may be smitten and die." Verse 24. The shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him." And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife, and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. It's unfortunate that not all, but many pulpits are void from coming to the Old Testament and looking at the historical books of the Bible. For in them, as we learned this morning, God exercises and he preserves for us his dominion and his control over all of redemptive history and his creation. And also preserved in them is not a squeaky clean, imminent representation of some of the greatest patriarchs and men of God that the world has ever known, David being among them. Leading up to this point, David in 1 Samuel and then into 2 Samuel has demonstrated over and over again not only an allegiance and a faithfulness to his God, but also a great reward being given unto him as he has diligently sought the Lord. However, today we learn that David was greatly defeated by his own personal desires and his own carnal lusts. And this defeat of David, I trust, will be instructive for all of us in the day and age in which we live. And I hope that we can gain a lesson from this life and this failure of David. One such lesson, I hope, that we all agree that is obvious in our text is that most of the lethal threats that come against us as the people of God oftentimes don't come from outside of ourselves. They often come from within ourselves. Now, this immediate observation brings to thought the scriptural truth from James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, where we're taught that the lust of a person's own heart is what leads them into sin. And as believers, even today in a fallen world, we no doubt will be faced with many external threats, many external temptations. And it's vital for us, beloved, that we realize and honestly confront those areas of particular weakness in our lives. And then as soldiers who are cautious, who are attentive, who are careful, alert of mind, of the enemy's schemes, of the enemy's tactics, that we guard against such temptations that may penetrate into our hearts and stir up sinful desires that come from within us. Now, in today's text, David faces the tragic consequences of his sins that originated in his heart. He faces the responsibility for what he had done. And even though David, we shall see, repents and was truly remorseful for his sin, God being just, God being honoring to his holy law, especially the sin of adultery, administered consequences upon David and his household. The consequences of sin, beloved, as we will learn today, most of the time often affect others much more than ourselves. Now, for our first heading, I want us to look at verse number 1 here in chapter 11 and notice the potential for sin. The potential for sin. But to really fully realize and appreciate what's transpiring here and to equip you in your own personal life as a soldier, wanting to do battle, never to be at peace with sin in your life, let us recognize first, leading up to chapter 11, what we know of David. For instance, in chapter 8, verse 1, David was renowned and known, dear brother, for being in the thick of the battle, having a soldier's mindset, being militant in the thick of battle. Chapter 8, verse 14, the Lord, we learn, preserved David in many epic aspects of his battle, of his waging war. The Lord was with him. The Lord helped him. At times, David thought he was going to be on his own. He thought the Lord had abandoned him, but the Lord showed up and the Lord helped his son in the thick of the battle. Verse 15 of chapter 8, he exhibits great fruits as a son of the faith. David, once, chapter 9, verse 1, exhibits great kindness and mercy to Mephibosheth, unlike he's doing Uriah here. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, David showed a willingness to live at peace with past enemies and the reason for past conflicts. We see a different David at those times, a man who truly was following the Lord. And then in chapter 10, verse 18, getting very close where we find David today, David is at his post against the enemy, fighting. But we come here to chapter 11, verse 1, and we would expect David to be the same David, in the fight, ready to fight, eager to be in the battle. But instead, we see there's a potential for sin and something that's changed in David's life. The text says, it came to pass after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. The potential for sin is already recognized in a changing of David's behavior, isn't it? Something's changing within David's personal behavior, his conduct, how he's thinking, obviously, that's being manifested with him staying behind. Although this is the time we see in our text of year when kings go forth for battle, David neglected this responsibility and instead sent Joaz, his immediate subordinate, instead. And the potential for David's eventual sin, which we read about, is here revealed on part of his neglect. The potential for sin come through David's neglect. This affords us, does it not, brethren, a sad reminder that the potential for sin can be seen in a life many times before the sin is actually conceived and manifested because of neglect. Or to put it another way, sin just doesn't pop out of nowhere. The turning of a heart away in neglect from obedience is frequently the result of a process that involves, yes, depending on the person and their life, many dynamics, including gradual disobedience, gradual indifference, failure in personal devotions, failure to listen to the promptings upon one's conscience of the Spirit of God. God's Spirit is speaking, and we ignore. God's Spirit yet speaks again, but yet we what? Ignore again and continue to move in the direction. And then sin happens. So it's a process that we see that started with David's neglect of many things. And then it moves us into verse number 2, where sin is observed in David's life and the tragedy of this whole account with just a very casual beginning. First, there's neglect, which causes the potential for sin. And then verse number 2, we see that really it's just a casual beginning of this great tragedy. It came to pass in the evening time that David arose from off his bed and he walked upon the roof of the king's house. Very casual. And from the roof, he saw the woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. The scene moves now to a very personal part of David's life. He had been taking a long afternoon nap, perhaps, and he arose to walk upon the roof of the palace. And following the theme of negligence and neglect from verse 1, here we can immediately observe, can we not, that he was not only neglecting his military duty, but he also was neglecting his prayerful life as well. Many times we know from the book of Psalms, we read it, David rose early in the morning to do what? To come before the Lord, ask the Lord for strength, to thank the Lord in prayers of thanksgiving, to beseech the Lord in emergency prayers of great need. But we don't see David doing that here after he awakes. That's not the scene that's represented. Instead, he is displaying what could be perceived, and you may disagree and think I'm reading too much in this, what could be perceived, someone staying back from battle, an undisciplined life. Not a soldier's life. A settled down type attitude as he takes a stroll upon the roof of his house while his men are away in the fight. Now, this walking atop the roof wasn't an uncommon practice that David's doing here, so we don't fault him for doing that. Very hot region, we know. And many of their houses were designed and structured in a way where many of them would go up on top of the roof because the air is more moving around, more of a breeze. And no doubt the king's house would have been much higher, much taller than everyone's else. So he had the, preeminent spot to be cooled by the breeze. And so David, in a very casual way, not looking for sin, but there's neglect, some negligence taking place, we see, is just taking a stroll upon a rooftop. The closest indication of the condition of David's personal temperament is the notation that he had remained behind rather than going into battle, and he wasn't pursuing his prayer life, as we know was common practice in David's life. And it's during this season of neglect of his responsibilities and his indifference to his spiritual disciplines that this particular temptation that we see in verse 2 crosses his path, crosses into his eyesight. From the rooftop, The text says he saw a woman washing herself. Now the text doesn't indicate that David was intentionally searching for this sin. The implication under our heading, the casual beginning of this sin, the implication rather is that he was just walking and this sight simply caught his attention. Now of course this draws into perspective for us the unexpected nature that often accompanies many temptations that we face. Many temptations are that of a casual beginning. We live in a fallen world. We yet have unsanctified areas of our thinking, unsanctified areas of our appetites, and we're going to casually be what? Introduced to all sorts of temptations. One at this point would be a fool to ignore the principles, particularly I'm speaking to the brethren today, in the scriptures, that we are to make a covenant with our eyes and to keep our eyes from beholding vanity in all of its shapes, forms, and measures. I do this in my own personal life. My eyes are not free to wander around and behold all vanity around me. Why? Not because I'm an uncontrolled animal or some kind. No, because the scripture gives me, as a man of God, as a soldier of Christ, what? Principles to follow in my life. Young men, Job said that he would not even look upon the virgins, the young ladies that were around him, which were beautiful. Why? Because he wanted to make a covenant with his eyes. He wanted to do all that he could as a soldier in order to keep himself pure. Like the loving and protective nature of God's moral law, it affords us practical and useful guidelines to live an upright and unspotted life in this God-hating world. To neglect such principles and allow everything in this world to enter through what John Bunyan, the old Puritan, called the eye gate into man's soul, would not only be terribly naive of you as a Christian, but it would be tragically devastating to your very own soul. What is it that we are placing purposefully before our eyes? Some interpreters believe that Bathsheba here on top of the roof, just by way of describing the situation, was taking a bath to become clean. She was going through the natural processes that women go through in the month or her menstrual cycle, and she's cleansing herself on top of the roof. The place and temptation for sin was not something David was seeking after, is my point, and I'm trying to get across, but it did cross his path. And when he noticed this beautiful woman, David did not look away. The depth of the desire of David to pursue what he knew to be a capital crime can be seen of what unfolds next. He pursues the sin in verse number 3. David sent, he took action, and inquired after the woman. Okay, so he's going down the road and pursuing this sin. And notice the long-suffering, merciful providence of God at this point, beloved. And one of his servants, whoever he was inquiring to, said, was a witness, David, is not this Bathsheba the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? The fact that even the father is mentioned here in the chronological order of the description of who Bathsheba is noteworthy, because oftentimes when in the Old Testament a woman was married, you never heard the name of her father. So he must have been some sort of godly man, perhaps. Perhaps he was a noble or a dignitary, and even King and David. Maybe he once served in David's army, right? We don't know, but he was of someone of stature who David knew. And then actually is the mentioning that she is a married woman. And here we see in the very beginning steps of David pursuing the sin that David already held perhaps an indifference to a very important moral law that God established in the theocracy at that time back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, that no man should have more than one wife. This, of course, is rooted, is it not, in the very marriage of the garden. And the Israelites very quickly, even the sons of God, began to grow indifferent to this aspect of polygamy. this acceptance of allowing uncontrolled, unsanctified perversions of their desires to be fulfilled, and it was allowed to be propagated in their culture. It was allowed to be propagated in their society. Of course, at times looked down upon, and of course, not by the tribe of Judah or even the Levite priests. They weren't allowed to marry. But you see right here, David even beginning to pursue this thought already was indifferent to the aspect of this capital crime of having more than one wife. Well, this was, we could say, David's darling sin, the carnal, lustful, sensual fulfillment of what he wanted. This is clear. He is told that she is a married woman, but yet still he wants her. The Puritans often talked about the concept of a darling sin. And it's kind of compared to the thing that as parents have to do with little darling children. When the little darling child cries, what does the parent do? Comes and gets the child, coddles the child, protects the child, wants the child to be okay, not cry anymore, would give the child food to eat and drink, protect it, take care of it. It's the parent's little darling. And likewise, we see here, beloved, there are some, David especially here, who was guilty of this very same thing with regard to known sin. He is coddling it instead of crying out and seeking God as he is in the past to overcome and giving victory out of the situation. What is your darling sin? Thomas Brooks, an old Puritan writer in connection with this, in volume 5 of his work said, "The great thing that a Christian has in his eye in all the duties he performs and in all the ordinance that he attends to in his life is the blood, is the death, and the ruin of his remaining sins." Ah, but not the darling ones. Not the darling ones. Those are protected. Those are excused. Those are coddled. David's darling sin, David's special sin, is that the very thing which is now clouding his thinking. It is seeking, like a roaring lion, at this point to devour him and to attempt to make mockery of the God who David confesses before all of men. That's taking place in all of this scenario. Well, is David going to fulfill and take care of and go through with this darling sin? Unfortunately, yes, that's what we see in veil in verse 4. Verse 4, we have the fulfillment of this desire. David sent messengers and he took her. Notice the active language there, this aggressive language. He's abusing, he's manipulating his power as king, and he's using it to take her. And she came in unto him and lay with her. Many at this point would say, well, Bathsheba could have fought, clawed, you know, tooth and nail, and she could have been willing to die before she committed this awful crime against her husband. And that's true. Perhaps she could have. But as the narrative goes on, beloved, almost 100% of the fault, almost 100% of the fault falls entirely upon this man who had this authority to do what was right and abused it. He took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, which I referenced to earlier, and she then returned unto her house. The fulfillment of the desire is seen here. Up until this point, the full impact of his intention has been withheld from us. The sinful desire that had been fostered, coddled as his little darling and pursued by David is now here fully revealed. He goes forward with it. David has turned a casual discovery into an occasion for sin. He daringly pursues his desires, though he is aware of the potential of the consequences. He is blinded by his own lusts. In addition, notice that David was bold enough to involve his servants in pursuing Bathsheba. He just doesn't alone. He includes other people in his sin. The emphasis of the description is upon the willingness of David. I emphasize that in the reading. He sent messengers. He took her. He lay with her. And while Bathsheba's participation, yes, is noted, however, the greater emphasis in the text is upon David's deliberate actions of causing this sin. And this all goes to teach us that people are not forced to sin. You hear this silly cliche sometimes. The devil made me do it. Or she pushed me to it. He made me do it. No, no one, even the devil himself, forces us as the people of God into sin. It is what? Most of the time, by a casual beginning and by an unrestrained desire or emotion, that which leads us into sin. An individual is never overwhelmed by desires and driven to sin by uncontrollable urges. No, they're real. We have them. The emotions flare up. Lust can flare up. But it's not uncontrollable. It's not that which is forcing you to do it. On the contrary, an individual gradually, through neglect, will pursue it and want it and desire it, which builds up within their mind, in their heart, within their very flesh, but the desire to where it seems like it's uncontrollable because it's not slain in the beginning. And no one except the individual who chooses to pursue that path of sin is responsible except themselves. It's not the Hollywood filmmakers. It's not the raunchy magazines. It's not the disrespectful wife. It's not the out of shape husband. The balding husband, in my case, soon to be. Brother Scott, you're ahead of me. You get the point. No, we lead ourselves that way, don't we? Entrance to the path of sin may be casual, even accidental at first, as was the case of David here, but if allowed, it eventually leads to tragedy. No one but David is held accountable for his persistent pursuit of this sinful path. He wasn't suddenly overwhelmed by it. He chose to pursue a passion that was allowed to grow to catastrophic proportions. In verse 4, the fulfillment of his desire. Now, just as in David's case, a person's responsibility for sin can never be transferred to another person. We all know very well that sin may involve a number of people and a number of circumstances. However, individual responsibility for each person's part in that sin can never be removed. This, of course, is the nature of sin and its consequences in the entire economy of God. Going back to our first message today, knowing that in God's judgment, outside of Christ, none will be cleared. None will be cleared of their guilt except covered by the mediatorial, substitutionary blood of Jesus. And none can stand before Christ, hear me this morning, and say, it was the fault of the society I come from. It was the fault of the home I grew up in, etc., etc. In God's economy, each soul is responsible for their sin. The tragedy of David's adultery is not only a transgression of God's moral law, not only against the nation's judicial law, but it's also compounded in two particular ways. First of all, we noted that she was the daughter of Eliam and the wife of one of David's warriors. However, it was unusual, as I said, for a woman's father to be used in identifying her if her husband was named. So not only is David committing this crime against God himself, and not only is he committing this crime against the theocracy which he has been made put in charge of, he's committing it upon Uriah and even Bathsheba's father and Bathsheba herself. How tragic it is when the tentacles of the uncontrolled fulfillment of sinful desires are taken to their extremes and not slain. The fact that David would boldly commit adultery, knowing the faithfulness and notability of her family and the purity of herself and her marriage to her husband, adds to the tragedy of this entire event that's unfolding in this text. And now we see in verse 5 the result of this sin of David. Look at your Bibles. The woman, what happened? She conceived. And she sent and she told David and said, I am with child. The result of David and Bathsheba's sin was this, the conception of a child. It is simply noted here that Bathsheba reported it to David. Thus the light now is beginning to be exposed upon this evil deed, and the following consequences of the sin are going to develop. It is at this moment that David, no doubt, begins to really, I believe, be confronted with the reality of what he's done. Up until this point, he's thinking, Uriah, you know, he doesn't know. Nobody else knows. But God knows. And he thought it was a secret. Prior to this, he deceived himself, didn't he? By thinking that he wasn't hurting anyone. It'd be a little secret between him and Bathsheba. But now it will be known by all and bring great consequences along with it. A child is conceived. Now it's at this point that the text begins to emphasize the narrative, beginning with a focus on the child. We discover that in the next section, if we were to look at it in verses 6 through 13, it begins to describe David's attempt to cover up his sin by manipulating Uriah. And in all that, the child is still very much a part of the story as David's seeking to escape responsibility for his adulterous affair by trying to make the child to be Uriah's rather than his own. As the narrative goes, David calls Uriah in from battle and tells him and gives him a great feast. Go down and be with your wife. And so David was trying to manipulate things to where the conception would be believed to be Uriah's child. And so the narrative continues to focus on the child throughout, and how vivid this illustration is to show us that oftentimes our sinful choices have the potential to impact the lives of others and not ourselves. And in this case, particularly the next generation. The focus from this point continues with the drumbeat of this child, this next generation. Let's try to get it to be Uriah's child. What will we do with this child? And eventually, sadly, we're going to know in just a moment. With that being said, this emphasis upon the child, the emphasis of the consequences of this sin, consider, beloved, how children and infants today, they often suffer and share in the consequences of the sins of their parents. Even though adults know the potential for the tragedy that can fall upon their future generations, they still will continue in their own self-determination in their self-centered lifestyle and sinful choices. Don't believe me? Go to Walmart. Walk around. Don't believe me? Go to the airport. I tell you, there was a kid on the plane on the way back. I don't care if the plane's landing and the captain says, keep your seatbelts on. I would have taken that boy straight to the restroom and would have wore him out. Now, maybe that's not fair. I grant it. You know, my point was, this kid, 3 years old, was just blurting curse words out loud again and again. Of course, his parents, you know, are embarrassed, trying to handle it. I get that. I'm sympathetic to that. But you got to ask yourself, at 3 years old, he's not in full-time school. Where is he learning to talk like that? And when his mother or father looks at him and gives him the look to be quiet, and he laughs at them, in which he was doing, you see what I'm saying? Somebody's pursuing their own self-interest, hobbies, or whatever. They're grossly neglecting what they need to be doing for the next generation. Getting a little off track there. Aware of that, but the point I'm trying to illustrate is wow, how David is just going to ignore that of the potential of what could happen in the future with the next generation of what he wants to do here and now. Well, now going into verses 6 through 17, the biblical account records David attempts to cover up his sins. In verses 6 through 17, David actually tried 3 different times to cover up his sin before he was temporarily successful. And in verses 6 through 17 particularly, we see the attempted cover-up of the sin. Let's look at verses 6 through 9. And David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. There's the feast coming from David to encourage Uriah to go to his house and be with his wife. But listen to this. Uriah, he's still a warrior. He's still fighting. He still has that mentality. Did he go and relieve himself with comfortability and leisure, even at the king's own request? No, we see this honorable man in verse 9. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants, that is, the other soldiers of his lord, and went not down into his house. His first attempt, David's first attempt, was simply to bring Uriah back from the battle and have him go home to be with his wife. And no doubt David expected no complications from this plan. This man, of course, would have went right along with it. He's tired, he's weary. He deserves, right, a break, David's probably thinking in Uriah's mind. Of course, David's hope was that the conception would then be attributed to Uriah's visit with Bathsheba and not him. He wouldn't be found out. This first attempt failed when Uriah proved himself faithful to his king by sleeping at the very door of the palace rather than going to be with his own wife. Note the stark contrast, beloved, of valor and honor in Uriah's character and the deceived, backslidden character of David that's in our text. Oh, how we may be found as faithful and true followers and servants as Uriah was at this point. Seeing that our call, seeing that our enlistment into Christ's army is one of both duty and honoring sacrifice to Christ. Let us be this picture of Uriah placing the honor of our Lord and His kingdom cause before our own desires and comfortability. Here Uriah explains that he would have left, that he would have felt unfaithful if he had laid with his wife in verse 8 to go down to thy house and wash thy feet as David commanded him, while his other comrades and the ark of the Lord were still in the battlefield. It was unthinkable to Uriah because he was a man of war. He was a man who was engaged in the fight, Nolan. Verses 12 and 13, the failure of David's second attempt is recorded. David, again, he tried to place Uriah with Bathsheba for the night. At this time, he called Uriah to eat and to drink until Uriah became drunk. Ah, but God's providence intervened, even when Uriah became intoxicated. This attempt by manipulative David also failed because Uriah once again refused to go down to his house and find comfort with his wife. And now, beginning with verses 14 down to 21, on his third attempt, David's compulsion leads to even more drastic measures. We read that in verses 14 and 15. Just as his pursuit of his desires for Bathsheba had increased until he committed actual adultery, so did David's drive to cover up his sin now lead to the plot of murder of a man who was faithful named Uriah. In verses 14 through 21, they describe how David had Uriah placed in the hottest part of the battle, the text says, where he knew that Uriah could never survive or stand a chance of surviving. This was the part of the conflict where Joab, in the light of David's orders, puts Uriah in the fight. And it's the inevitable death of his faithful warrior, Uriah, that makes David's wicked plan to cover up his sin seem like it had succeeded. When Uriah dies, it seems as if perhaps his plan might have been effective. David might get away with this. This is how blind he is to how his sin won't be found out. This is the nature and the deception of sin to our minds at times. I can just continue. No one's going to find out. It's going to be a secret. This leads to a false security of deception, believing that he has escaped the consequence of his sin. I won't be found out. But God's word, God Himself indeed, declares He won't be mocked. The book of Ecclesiastes, we learn, that sin is only pleasurable for a season. And now in verses 18 through 24, we discover that Joab sent a messenger to David to convey the news of the death of the faithful warrior Uriah. And we notice with how particular the messenger was, cautioned by Joab to carefully and cautiously explain the circumstances of the death so that David could hear that his plans to cover up his sin were executed as he wished and he would react the right way. This, in verses 23 through 25, coming closer to the end of our message today, shows us David's security that he had in his own schemes to cover up his known sin was a false security and a false deception in verses 23 through 25. A false security and a false deception. With the news of Uriah's death, there seems to be a false sense of security which comes over David. His deception is shocking and reminds us of the words of the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 6, verse 14, where the Bible says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." This was, of course, Jeremiah accusing and bringing forth the lies and the fruits of the false prophets who were telling the people who were covering up their sins, who were walking in disobedience according to God's law that he had prescribed for them as a nation, and even any slight sense of conviction about it, they would say, no, peace, 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 when there was really no peace. This is David settling down now in verses 23 through 25, thinking that everything is normal, everything is okay. As an illustration of his deception, that he has gotten away with this treachery, David encourages the messengers to not worry about Uriah's death. Did you hear the brashness when we read the text? Don't worry about it. Some fall, some live. You see that in verses 25. Then David said unto the messenger, "Thus shalt thou go back and tell Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another." This false, arrogant confidence that David has and covering up his sin. I hope that you would agree with me that here David's sinful passion and desire to cover up his sin is clearly seen as he deceives himself by explaining away his responsibility for Uriah's death with a hypocritical ease. How did all of this happen? What has led up to this point of this great fall of this godly man? Unconfessed sin had changed the character of David as a person. And like David, there are many whose character begins to be changed by pet sins that will deny such a change and try to justify their actions instead of bowing to the truth of God's word and regarding the truth of their sin. Unconfessed, defended, outright sin. That's what changed David. He had a propensity for sensuality and he coddled it. He had justification in a cultural context that allowed for men to have more than one wife. And David had all the rule and power in the kingdom and could have stopped that. But he didn't. Why? Because he was justifying that which secretly bred in his own heart. Well, what is the ultimate consequence? What is the ultimate outcome of this? Does God see these things? Will David get by with this? Will David be allowed to move on unaffected by this and learn his lesson later, perhaps? Does the Bible, as some claim, who are blinded by the truth of of God, the one thrice holy true God, is it true that the Bible is just a book that's made up by men who want to represent Christianity and you know the history of the Christian God in squeaky clean terms? No, it's not. Obviously, that's the case right here in showing this true account of David. What happens is recorded for us in verses 26 and 27 that God has great displeasure in what has taken place. Great displeasure. Verse 26, and when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband's dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, verse 27, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. These two last verses further emphasize David's responsibility for all that has occurred up until this point. David, we see today, he sent and fetched her again. He went and he took. He had abused his power as king. He had been able to command and manipulate his messengers, his servants, his generals, and even Bathsheba herself, and did all of this in an abuse of the power that God gave him. In verse 26, it is very telling regarding the hardening effect of sins upon David's heart, where we see Bathsheba went into a genuine time of mourning on hearing the news of her husband's death, even after the sin has been committed. But there is no mention of David having 1 ounce of regret, 1 ounce of compassion illustrated in the text. Even though Bathsheba, as I'm acknowledging, had some participation in the sin, it was only after David, after had taken her to his house, verse 4, she became his wife, but only after he had fetched her in the palace, in verse 27, and then in back force, the forceful word took. All of these things are pointing to David and his callous, hardened heart of protected, coddled, unrepentant sin. This ability to use his position as king to manipulate throughout this text, allowing David to pursue his lust, carry out his evil desires, and eventually devise a cover-up plan for his sin, almost gives the impression that there was no limit or authority above him as a king. He's doing whatever he wants. And there are some today who think the same way. They think by the long-suffering arm of God, that they are in control, that they can scheme, they can cover up, and God is not there and not over them. However, the limitation of David's power, listen closely, had an authority that was larger, had an authority that was bigger than King David. And for that matter, is bigger than all earthly kings, and it comes into strike focus and a summary statement in the latter part of verse number 27. The thing that David had done displeased the King of all kings, the authority of all authority, the Lord, the Lord. I will note, however, at this point, it is the covenant name of the Lord. It is the covenant name of the Lord, Yahweh, which literally means this thing displeased the covenant God. It was evil in his sight. The narrative now changes with the introduction of the power, the authority, and the judgment of the Lord. It must have seemed a time of great satisfaction and achievement to David that all his actions had culminated in his marriage to Bathsheba. He could almost be thinking that way. Just perhaps, I got her pregnant, I'm going to marry her, I'm going to do the right thing. We don't have that in text. I'm just saying that it could be in his mind what he's thinking. However, God's assessment, despite any particular things David thinks he's going to do to make up for it, God's assessment of David's deeds was quite different from David's. This, of course, is one of the ironies of sin, that through the deception of our weak flesh, it is seen as the fulfillment of our own desires and the obtaining of our own personal satisfactions. However, in reality, after being sifted through the grid of God's Word, it is found evil in the sight of the Lord, which often results in our lives in hurtful consequences. We realize far too often, do we not, beloved, that the pasture is not greener on the other side? Turn to chapter 12, where the consequence of the sin is announced. We see in verse 13, when the prophet Nathan has come to David to confront him about this sin. And David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." He was truly, genuinely repentant over this sin that he had done. But does the Lord just wink at it and say, "Okay, I understand, give him a pat on the head, there's no consequences"? He doesn't. We see in this narrative, the lesson we're wishing to learn today is that there were great consequences to David's sin, even though he was remorseful and he repented. Verse 13, David said and acknowledged, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said unto David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin. The covenant faithfulness of the Lord has put away your sin, David. Thou shalt not die, howbeit because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord." Interesting. The premise by which the judgment will be executed. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Now the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And immediately the humanistic side of us wants to play the judge of God. This doesn't seem right. The child didn't do nothing wrong. Why is it the child? David should be the one to die and pay the consequences. But remember, beloved, what we learned in our first message. God has dominion. He works in ways we do not understand. And because David actually gives opportunity for those who don't already bow the knee to the Lord to blaspheme his name, he's going to take David's child. The consequences of the sin here is announced. Now David had become sinful and deceptive, and Nathan declared upon him judgment and upon his house. David's immediate response we see here to the declaration of God's judgment was to confess his personal responsibility for transgressing against the Lord. Amen. He said in the text, "I have sinned against the Lord." He acknowledged his unfaithfulness, his disobedience to the commandments, the blessings, the responsibilities that the Lord had given him, specifically that he rebelled against the Lord himself. And therefore, David's confession is appropriate. He said that he had sinned against the Lord. This confession did not negate the requirement of God's justice. Could have. God is sovereign. He could have left the child with David. He could have done that. But it doesn't require a negation of his justice either. The confession doesn't mean that, oh, now God's required, right, to not execute his justice as it clearly ought to be executed. And we too can fall into that. Any parent in here knows that oftentimes we have to teach our children the lesson that we have learned ourselves, that oftentimes you say and beg for grace and pardon and forgiveness. You're granted that. The water's under the bridge, but it doesn't remove the consequences or the punishment that follows. The fact that God had put away, the text said, David's sin did not mean that its consequences would be eliminated. And here's the sobering reminder to all of us who are in covenant with God through Christ, who believe that we're not hurting others with our sin, who believe that we are perhaps hiding our sin. No, don't be blinded by the fact that there is consequences that are going to come about. With time, yes, maybe. Immediately, sooner than you think. Perhaps also that as well. Because what we see in the text, in the next pronouncement, in verse 27, it emphasizes the clarifying that David would live, but his child would die. The consequence of his sin would be borne by the young child that Bathsheba was carrying. And this crushes David. As you go on to this narrative, David truly is broken by God over this sin. And David's made frightfully aware of what he has done and what it has cost him. And beloved, God is recording this narrative for us today to show us several things by way of application. And it is this, that while we are drawn near to God through our Savior, the Lord Jesus, we nonetheless, as His people, will indeed come encounter with things outside of ourselves which can tempt that which is within ourselves to lead us into temptation. And thus, be aware, brothers and sisters. Know and be honest with ourselves about what these particular things are in our lives. Be soldiers about them. Be careful about them. Not that we walk around thinking there's a boogeyman behind every bush, but what? We are conscious and we are aware and we are in the battle. But likewise, even when we do fall into sin, even when we do lead ourselves into sin, there is grace in Christ. There is forgiveness. God put away the sin of David. It required a great sacrifice, but do you not see the picture here of how that David's son, his own son, was given what? As the price that had to be paid for what David had done. We see here a beautiful, if you would allow, a parallel, an analogy of our faith, that in God's only begotten Son, we are what? Allowed to live. We ourselves are allowed to continue to go and not be free from the consequences of our action. Not to be totally removed and free from the consequences of the other people that we've hurt. No, guess what? Sometimes in the Christian walk, yes, even as a Christian, you may foolishly lead yourself into some very bad choices. And you may truly, with true confession and remorse and all sincerity and repentance, come to God, ask for His forgiveness, and He shall shower upon you all forgiveness. Guess what? You still may have to deal with the consequences of your sin. It won't be your best life from there forward. It may require of you much more sanctified effort to deal with the consequences of the mess that you've created. And so, brothers and sisters, please listen to me. We have to be what? Mature-minded Christians and deal with the mess that we sometimes have created in our own life, right? We sometimes have to deal with the mess that we have created and the consequences of our sins in our marriage, in our parenting, and even in our church life. But it is not the fact that we should think about it, well, this is just too hard. I know, I agree I've committed the mess, but I just want to check out. That is what people who want to surrender do. That is what people who want to put the traitor's jersey on and retreat and wave the white flag. No, God forgave David. God goes on to bless David and to encourage David to deal with the mess that he does. And that's what we see in David's life. He has a hard way to go from this point forward. His house is a wreck, but he never, ever turns his back on God. He trusts in God. He seeks God. And he faithfully wants to pursue God. And so in closing, beloved, that's our lesson to take away from here. The Christian life isn't squeaky clean. And a newsflash to the world around us, sometimes as Christians, we do really dumb things. But here's what follows it. We have a big God who helps us to deal with the mess that we created. We're not like the human philosophers who want to blame shift everything on the culture and the world around us. Want to blame shift everything on our upbringing, etc., etc. No, we acknowledge our wrongdoings. We put the boots on. We get the trowel out and the shovel, and we help clean up the mess and do our part by His strength. Amen? Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Oh, Holy Father, Lord, what a text before us today of so many different lessons that could be gleaned from it. And Lord, I pray that just the surface that we scratched today will be used by Your Spirit to help us, O God, to recognize various aspects of our own life, Lord, where we indeed ourselves have been led into deception, into lies, into untruths. And Father, I pray that You would give us light. I pray that You would help us as Your sons and Your daughters through, Lord, the truth of Your Word, through the power of Your Spirit, to not, O God, lie to ourselves, but, O God, be bare open before You who knows, as we learn in our first message, and who sees all things. And God, we pray that as You help us to be honest and give us an honest examination and assessment of, Lord, perhaps private, secret, darling sins, that Father God, we would be militant against those things, that God, You would grant us a spirit of self-control, that You would give us, O God, a sanctified ability to, Lord, choose that which is right. Lord, we implore You, we confess to You, O God, that we are but mere men and women, made of dust. O God, sometimes it seems consumed by passions, but Father, we know that Your Word tells us and teaches us, and we have experienced this, some more than others in different degrees in of our life, that Father, we are not dominated by our fallen flesh. No. We truly are Your sons and daughters. You have given us a love for Your truth. You have given us a love for Your law. You have given us, dear Lord, a desire to live, to think, to act, and behave differently. And, oh Father, now we come before You, and we ask that You would increase that You would preserve and keep us. And Father, as we approach this communion table today, we are reminded that we are still on this side of glory. And Father, we are reminded that we do still fall. We still do, God, allow ourselves to be led astray like a lamb, Lord, wandering around without a shepherd. And God, we come to You, we confess those sins, and we ask, O Lord, Your pardoning and Your forgiveness, Lord, of those things. And we trust not in our emotions, not in our feelings, but, O God, we trust that those who come to You and that are asking for forgiveness, that You are faithful and You are just, and that You will pardon, You will forgive. O God, we trust that You are a keeper of Your Word as it's been revealed to us. We believe this with all of our hearts. We objectively look at Your Scripture, O Father in heaven, us who are ill-deserving at many times, and we, Father, ask You to forgive us. And, O God, thank You for the lesson today. That even, Lord, You reassure us that Your indignation, condemnation, wrath, and justice, Lord, will be spared because of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. That, Father, we still will have to deal with things in our life as a result of our sins. And so now, O God, help us. Help us to be men. Help us to be women. Help us to be young people who will own our responsibilities and clean up the messes that we have made. Grant to us, O God, a lowly spirit, a humble spirit, a spirit that, Father God, sees ourselves as a simple servant, a foot washer, a man of low degree in Thy kingdom to edify, to serve, and to, Lord, bless others. Help us, God, to have this mentality demonstrated in the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who ungirded Himself, got on His knees, and washed the feet of men. Humble us, O God, by Your gentle degrees, that we may be salt and light even after sin. Even after sin. Bless us, O God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.